Back when I was a young man, there was a book, I believe it was the 1960s. It might have been early 70s. No, I think it was 60s. It shook up, in a way, the American public. It became a best-selling book, and I think it was Alan Tolfer who wrote it. I'm not sure his first name. But the book was called Future Shock. Anybody remember that book, Future Shock? Anybody as old as me? I'm sure some of you are as old as me, right? Or a little older. And the book, I wasn't a Christian then, and I remember, in fact, I think I was in the Navy, and somebody on my ship was reading it, and I remember he was telling us about it, and he was saying that the point of the book is that it sort of gave the history of technology and how it showed how, you know, people walked, and, you know, then they had animals, and they pulled stuff along on sleds, and then they had a wheel, and then they finally got the horse and the cart, and that was a great innovation. And from almost the dawn of time up until the early 1800s, that's how people got around, animals and carts. For that whole history of man, and then all of a sudden, as accumulated knowledge began to develop, things like the steam engine, the bicycle, and then the automobile, things began to move to the point where the first self-powered vehicle was invented, to the point where people were flying across from Europe to America in a couple of hours in a jet was like not even 100 years. And he said that things are moving so quickly that human beings don't have the ability to adapt to it. And there's what he called future shock that is just bringing upon people this tremendous stress. And it's only going to get worse. That was the message of the book. We look today at our Lord's words to his disciples about their coming ministry and how they're to go about it and how they'll be provided for when they do it. And we look at it. He's saying it to them in an age when they use donkeys to pull carts. And we live in the 21st century. And I think this passage has something to say to us about how we face changing times, especially in the ministry of the church, because things are just continuing to change. I remember getting a Texas Instrument TI-99, 16K. Bought it, pennies was dumping them because Texas Instrument was getting. I brought it home and I started word processing, and I remember I couldn't keep up with it. You know, every time I got enough technology to do my work, things changed. It changed so quickly. And we all remember it. And you long for it. I tell people that about the church, that, you know, as we change the church and try to minister to modern society, don't change it too much, because God's people want to be able to go to some place that doesn't change when it doesn't have to. Even when the hymn, that's why we sing hymns from the first century all the way up to songs being written today. But as we look at this passage, that's what it's all about, facing changing times in the ministry of God's work. Now, as we look at this, there are some wrong interpretations of this passage that I would like to just deal with first. I was encouraged to do this by another pastor who handled this, and I wasn't aware. I have to admit, this is one of those passages of Scripture that I read, and I sort of almost wanted to connect it to the last passage or hook it on to the next passage and sort of just pass over it real quickly without really dealing with it. But it is a passage that has some important things to teach us if we really think about it. It's one of those passages that I just would read and go, oh, okay. Even the final statement, that's enough, it's enough, oh yeah, I know what that means, and just move on and not really dig into it. But this passage has been a passage that has been used in support of some very serious error. And the first error is what's called the two swords theory of the Church of Rome. I don't know if you know about that, but in the 1300s there was a pope named Boniface who was dealing with the king of France, Philip the Fair. And Philip the Fair was really trying to go out on his own with his armies, and he, in fact, he actually arrested the Pope at one time, and he was trying to go that route. And the Pope wrote a papal bull, which, you know, is not a, you know, an animal, but it's a declaration of authoritative declaration from the chair of Peter by the Pope. It was called Unum Sanctum. And if you know of any papal bulls at all, if you're a student of history at all of the church, Unum Sanctum is a papal bull you know about. Because it was the papal bull. Unum Sanctum simply means one holy, meaning one holy church over everything. And what the Pope was saying is there's two swords. The sword that the church has, the sword of the word, and then there's the sword that the government has, the physical sword, the army, and they are both under the authority of the church. And the Pope was saying to the king, your army is mine, your army is to do my beck and call, you're to serve me, you're to serve the church. And the Pope lost that one, and it began a real move toward having a separation of church and state. Romans 13 talks about the sword given to the government for the punishment of wrong. And that includes the punishment of a pope who is wrong, a pope who is unlawful. It goes right against what that pope is trying to. So that theory is based on this. There's two swords. And you look at it, you say, two swords? How can you get all that out of two swords? Well, read Vatican II. Read the way the Roman Church uses Scripture. They don't believe that the Bible is all they have. The Bible is part of the tradition, but then there are also the popes and councils which continue to get new truth, and as they make the statements from the chair of Peter, it's new truth, and you would be amazed at times at what they get out of a fragment of Scripture, because they believe that God is giving them new knowledge and new twists on the truth, and this was one of them. But there's another... This passage is used to support another view, and that's a view of a Christian militia. And then that goes all the way back to the Crusades. The church is to have its own army, its own militia. That's what the Crusades were all about. Go capture the Holy Land and, you know, bring the infidels to faith with the sword. Well, you know, that's what Islam does. It's not what the church is to do. And we have it going on today with militia movements, you know, the Posse Comitatus and some of these movements in various states. They are men, and they tend to be sort of real white, right-wing Bible Christians who, I actually know a pastor who was a chaplain to the Posse Comitatus. And he ended up in New Jersey, and he ended up pastoring an OPC church, and he ended up taking the church out of the denomination. I didn't know, if I had even known that he was around, I would have spoke up in terms of what I knew about his past. He's a guy who's always looking for a fight. And no matter where he goes, he will divide things and cause fights. And he was part of this group. They're looking for a fight. And, you know, we're Christians and the government has taken away our God-given liberties and we're going to fight them. It shows up in different ways. But somehow or other, the church is supposed to have the sword of the military and it's supposed to use it to bring people into submission. And we don't see that in the scriptures either. Remember when the soldiers came to take Jesus, and even when he was before Pilate, what did Jesus say? My kingdom is not of this world, and if it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But my kingdom isn't of this world, and I don't have an army in this world, a physical army. That's a separation. There's another way that this is used, and it's the most common way that this is interpreted, and that is that this is a metaphor for the word as the sword of the Spirit. The problem with that is that this is a physical sword. He's told to sell a physical robe to get a physical sword. And I don't see how you can make that become the sword of the word, which we are told we have, but that's not what's being taught in this passage of Scripture. This passage is only in this gospel. And it's a passage of Scripture that has been opened up to misinterpretation of all kinds. And it's one of the things that I keep telling this congregation. We are to go to the Word of God and interpret the Word of God by comparing Scripture to Scripture and not just run off with any text to justify what we want to do. We've got to put it in its context and say, why did God say it? Why did he command that at that time? Why did he forbid that at that time? And sometimes he forbade it because it's wrong all the time, and sometimes because it was wrong then or it's right now. And so when we come to the Scriptures, we have to do that. And you have to hold me accountable to do that as your pastor. Am I properly handling the Word of God? I mean, in this day and age with the computer, with word processors, the teachers in the church, I mean, there's teaching all over the place. It's overwhelming. How do I know what's right? How do I know what's wrong? And so we come to this passage. As one pastor said, you go to the refrigerator, you see this Tupperware container, you open it up, and there is that lunch meat or that piece of meat, and it looks great, and you smell it, and it smells bad. Now, we have a saying in my house about stuff on the edge. I'm so cheap, I tend to eat it when it's on the edge. Sometimes I get upset stomach, sometimes I don't, you know. There's that teaching that's on the edge, you know. Even if it's on the edge, if it sounds a little strange, I want to know more, I want to dig in, I'm not going to just accept it. Now, when it stinks to high heaven and you know it right away, we just reject it. But the devil is subtle enough to always be giving us the lunch meat of the word on the edge, you know. And even with this passage as well. So we want to look at this passage and say, what does it mean? What is the sound interpretation of this passage? And I would like to put it this way with, you know, with the help of others that I've read and heard on this. Sometimes I come up with my own statements. Sometimes I borrow them. But this is a combination of my own and statements of some others I've heard on this passage as we look at this. Let me just state it this way. God meets our ordinary changing needs through his use of ordinary plans and supplies in the ministry of the church. God meets our ordinary changing needs through his use of our ordinary plans and supplies in the work of the church. Let's look at the passage then under the headings that we have. The first one concerns our circumstances. Our circumstances in life will change. And as we look at this passage in verses 35 and 36, Jesus says, I sent you out this way, but now I'm sending you out that way. It tells us that there's, what, a change of plans, a change of strategy. Why? Because things change. And Jesus says in verse 37, the reason I'm sending you out differently the second time is, it's written in Isaiah, he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Now, if anyone ever says to you that Jesus didn't say he was the Messiah in the Old Testament who fulfilled these, this passage in itself has Jesus saying, read Isaiah, read what Isaiah says there in Isaiah 53, and everything that's said in there is about me, my vicarious atoning death. I was numbered among the transgressors. It must be fulfilled in me. And what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment, and they are not going to like it any more than the Jewish population today. And in fact, the average non-Christian person feels about it. And Jesus is saying times are going to change. There's going to be opposition. Doesn't Timothy say that? Paul say that to Timothy when he says in 2 Timothy 3, mark this, Timothy. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You read that and you say, we must be in the last days. Well, the last days began with Pentecost. And we're getting closer to the last of the last days, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse. But he's saying things are going to change for the church. Things are not going to all, the church isn't always going to be in favor with the government and the people. And we may not know how it's all going to happen, but we know it will. As I listen to men like Dr. Gerstner, church historians, theologians that I trust, and even people who aren't theologians but are sort of students of culture and history, they see a growing antagonism and a persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ in America. It's becoming more, as our culture becomes more secular, if you live for Christ and stand for Christ, you will have more opposition. And that's just going to happen unless Christ sends a revival to bring a majority of people in this country to saving knowledge of Christ, and if there's, he sends a reformation in the churches. And 90% of the churches in America are liberal, and they are antagonistic against us as evangelical Christians. It's just the way things are going. And this can be a tremendous source of anxiety And it can lead us to sinful reactions and sinful behavior to try and counteract it. I think the Christian militia movement is such a sinful response. The government isn't doing everything that we would like it to do. We don't think that it's living up to its mandate in Romans 13. And so therefore, we have a right to take the law into our own hands. And I don't think that we have that right. And that's a sinful response. But things are changing. Remember in Solomon's book of Ecclesiastes, when he wrote that, in fact, it was the birds that wrote it, wasn't it? Anybody remember who the birds were? For every time there is a season, you remember they, I remember when I found out that was in the Bible. Wow, you know, it sparked my interest. Time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, to uproot, to kill, to heal, to tear down, to build up, to weep, to laugh, to mourn, to dance, to scatter stones, to gather stones, to embrace, to time to refrain from embracing, to search, to give up, to keep, to throw away, to tear, to mend, to be silent and to speak, to love and to hate, for war and for peace. And the writer there that is saying to us that this is the world in which we live. Things changing, and as they change, we are to respond to them in an appropriate, biblical, correct manner. So, you know, that's the no-brainer, isn't it? Things change. Times change, and they'll continue to change. I tell you, if you got a medium-sized tie, keep it. It'll always be in style. And if you got a wide one, keep it. It'll be in style again. If you got a skinny one, keep it, you know. Now, I don't know if the 80s will ever come back. I just hope it doesn't come back, you know. When you see pictures of people in the 80s, you think, what were they thinking, you know? I was in the 60s. We were bad enough. But the 80s, you know. But fashions, everything, it just keeps changing, doesn't it? Now, the second thing that we need to see is that Christ's provision for our lives and our ministry is always adequate to meet these changes. You know, James tells us this about things changing, doesn't he? Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. And that's a constant truth in the Scriptures, that our God doesn't change. Our Savior doesn't change. And so therefore we are his people, and the fact that he allows us to live in changing times shouldn't worry us, because he doesn't change. He keeps his word. So what we see in this passage in verses 35 and 36, Jesus says, when I send you out without a purse or bag or sandals, did you lack anything? And you remember that. We see that earlier in the Gospels. He sends them out. He says, don't take anything with you. When you come into a city, stay in the first place that invites you. If somebody won't invite you, you know, then, you know, brush the dust off your sandals and leave. He said, but when you go, just go out the way you are. And they went out in this very supernatural way. He took care of them. They were on this short, speedy mission. The Christ was in favor with the people at that time. They were excited about him, and people were very positive, and they went forth in that culture. And he said, in that environment, this is how you go. But then he prepared them for a changing situation, because he starts in verse 36 to say, but now, I'm about to go to the cross. I'm going to raise from the dead. He doesn't tell them all that, but that's what happens. I'm going to send to the Father. I'm going to pour out the Holy Spirit. And you're going to come forth and preach with boldness the gospel. You're going to say things like this to the Roman and the Jewish authorities. You with wicked hands took the Son of God and crucified him. And he's going to say that kind of, that you're going to teach those kinds of things. And so now as you go out into the ministry, society isn't going to be hostile to you. The very people of God, the Jews, are going to turn against you. Cease to be the people of God. We also have to remember that this was a very dangerous world that they lived in. And so Jesus prepares them in what Skip read for us. You don't worry about what you eat or what you drink or what you wear. The pagans go after these things. But the Heavenly Father that you have knows you need them. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And he is going to give you these things. Whether it's a time of peace or a time of war. Favor or opposition. The issue is, how does he give it, isn't it? In extraordinary times, he was giving it in extraordinary ways. The Jews were in the wilderness, he gave them manna. He gave them clothing that didn't wear out, shoes that didn't wear out. In In the book of Acts, we see angels open doors in a miraculous way. But I think Jesus is telling them there's a time when that extraordinary way of doing things is going to end. And you will do it in ordinary ways. And we see that, don't we, when the Jews came out of the wilderness and went into the land of promise. They then had to harvest and plant, and manna wasn't on the ground in the morning anymore. All of a sudden they realized that their sandals are wearing out, and they had to kill the animals and get the leather to make them, and their clothes started to wear out, and they had to get the wool and the flax and other things to make that. And they had to then, in an ordinary way, with what God was providing for them and what we would call ordinary means and not supernatural, miraculous means for their living. And so it is also with the ministry. And as we look at this, and then as we think about providing for the ministry, let me quote a pastor who put it this way, and I think he said it better than I can. He said, when we look at this, we see that we are to use lawful, ordinary means, including self-defense, to go forth to serve Christ in a hostile world. Now, you might look at this and say, what do you mean self-defense? But I think that's what we have here. We don't want to make this sort of metaphor for something spiritual. We don't want to make it an excuse to raise an army. But these are two swords, and he's talking about taking a weapon along for self-defense. It was a very hostile environment. We read about the Good Samaritan, what he came out and he found somebody who fell among thieves. They did not have lighting from town to town. They didn't have police forces like we did, the Emmaus Police Force, Northampton, that nasty old Whitehall Police Force, and there's all these ones that have reputations for giving more tickets than others, you know. But when you think about it, how wonderful it is to have these police and to be able to drive out in the middle of the country and to be not that far from a state police barracks. I mean, we just, in a sense, don't understand this culture where to just, you know, walk outside the border of a town and to be in danger, to fall among thieves. And self-defense is lawful according to the word of God. You know, there's that false teaching that says the Sermon on the Mount says if somebody slaps you, turn the other cheek. It doesn't say if somebody puts a knife to your throat, give them your wife's throat and your kid's throat. We are to defend ourselves. In the Old Testament, if somebody broke into somebody's house at night and they killed them, that person wasn't guilty of murder, because it was self-defense. But it says if you did it, you lied in wait, you did it in this way where you wouldn't have had to kill him, then it is murder. But the scriptures allow for self-defense. And what Jesus is saying to them, I'm sending you out with the things you need. In fact, he says to them, if you have a cloak and you don't have a sword, sell the cloak for the sword. Because it's tough getting cold, but it's a lot tougher getting murdered. I think that's what he's saying to them. They can defend themselves. In fact, in the Roman times, there was actually a law that said if somebody was out there robbing you and you killed them, that was all right. You did the state a favor. We don't have that type of law in America today. But that's how they looked at it. You killed a robber? Thanks. Not you killed a robber. Let's make sure you didn't use excessive force. And it was a different world. We have missionaries we support. We have missionaries in Uganda. Uganda's a dangerous place. And I didn't know this until this week as I was reading something, but Tony Curto, one of our missionaries in Uganda, travels from village to village in a jeep. And you know what he has in that jeep? A gun. And you know why how unspiritual is that? He should go and die for his faith. He has a gun because on the road, it's very typical to have Ugandan robbers come out as he's driving along and they sort of surround the jeep and then they rob, especially the Americans, because they feel that, you know, there's where they can get the most when they rob. And he has a gun, which he'll use if he must, to protect his life and the life of those in the mission. So I think one of the things we see in this passage is that Jesus is saying, go forth and take what you need and make sure you take something to defend yourself, Self-defense is legitimate. Now, that's not the whole issue here. You know, you could take this passage and I could, you know, preach a sermon about how you ought to go out and get a gun and go learn how to use it and everything. And I'm not saying that. You may have a gun, and our country allows you to have a gun. And if you have one, you ought to know how to use it. You don't know how to keep it safe. And it's a good deterrent. But it is also dangerous. And we just had, what, shopkeeper in Allentown was robbed, and he fought back. Killed one of the robbers, and him and his son ended up in the hospital too. But he decided that he's going to defend himself, and he's going to defend his store. That's not wrong. And we need to be careful as Christians to not take that position that somehow or other it's always wrong for somebody to, you know, use a weapon in a violent way. It's not always wrong. But the second thing, and I think the bigger picture here, is the ordinary means to support the work of the church. Right? We use ordinary means and supplies to do the work of the church. God doesn't drop containers full of supplies from heaven to Uganda or to our other mission fields. He could do that. And there are times when in wonderful ways he uses his influence to have unbelievers just give people what they need. I mean, that thing, and you read those things in the mission field and they're amazing and astonishing, but they're exceptions. And so when Jesus says to them, take your purse, take this, take that, and he's saying to them, plan for missions. And we do it in a way by having a foreign missions committee and a home missions committee in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Men who serve in those positions to do strategic planning and to oversee the mission fields and to make sure that the funds that we give are going to be used in the best way. That's what our thank offering is about today. It's obeying Christ here by taking the purse, the bag, the sword, selling your cloak, sacrificing to give so that the supplies that are needed for our mission works are there for them. And so I think that's the very simple teaching of this, and I want to just end it by also, as we look at the response of the apostles very often, is the last thing is to not allow the ongoing change to make us respond sinfully in the meeting of these needs. And well, the first way is to just be filled with worry. And didn't Jesus say in the passage that Skip wrote, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry. Don't, you know, I'm going to put a mirror up and I'm going to preach a sermon about not worrying. Because worry is one of my besetting sins. I mean, I find things to worry about. I go out and I look for them. And I just sort of roll them over and I have to say, no, I'm going to trust God. He said, don't worry. I'll take care of you. Now, I'll mention a little later on, you know, one of the reasons why that is also a besetting sin. But the second thing is taking matters into your own hands. You know, to get God's work done in an ungodly way. Abraham did that, didn't he, when he lied about his wife? You know, he did it in Egypt and he didn't learn. And then he did it again. You know, God can't. What did he say? Why did you do this? I saw that there was no fear of God in this place. Does that mean God isn't in that place? Because the heathen don't fear him? Well, God is there. God is with us. As antagonistic this culture may become to Christians and to the church, God is with us. There's no fear of God in the hearts of the secular people of our culture. That doesn't mean there's no love of God and no spirit of God in us and that he won't care for us. And the ways that are being used to spread the church, it's trying to do God's work in man's way. My son was trying to share his faith with a guy he worked with, and the guy said, oh, I lived in Texas for a while, and all the churches there teach that God wants you to be rich. And my son's talking to me. He goes, what do you say? You know, I said, the prosperity gospel. It's Kenneth Copeland and all these other guys. And I said, you say to him, well, is that what Jesus said? I don't care what Kenneth Copeland or anybody else says in Texas or anywhere else. What did Christ say? Believe me, Kenneth Copeland isn't going to be sitting on the judgment seat. It'll be the Lord Jesus Christ. And point them to what he says. I think the thing that really comes out in this passage is the third wrong way to respond is to demand details that God has chosen to withhold. Look at verse 38. In verse 38, after Jesus says all this, the disciples say, "Lord, here are two swords." And he says, "That's enough." Now, why? What does Jesus mean when he says, "It is enough"? And there are two interpretations of this, what Jesus says, and either one of them could be right. The first one is that he says, "Enough swords," and the second one, he says, "Enough talk about swords." It's sort of getting to the same place, isn't it? He's saying to them, "My kingdom is not political. It doesn't need an army. I'm speaking about self-defense. I'm not speaking about war. Those two swords are enough." And stop, you know, saying, "Lord, we got two swords, it's a start. But let's go out and build up the arsenal." And he's saying, two is enough for us to defend ourselves in any way that we have to. I think that bears witness in the garden and when Peter pulls out the sword and what Jesus tells him to do. The second way it can be taken is for Jesus to say, "Look, I'm talking to you about my provision. I'm talking to you about what you need to do. And you're still talking about swords. You're still worried about your... Enough of this. Enough of this kind of..." And God has spoken to the Israelites at times like that. And even to Moses, where he said, "Enough." Kids, did mom or dad ever say to you, "Okay, that's enough"? It can mean that. Either way. But either way gets to the same place, doesn't it? Jesus is saying, stop majoring in minors. They want more details. "Jesus, we want more details." And he says, "You're not going to get more details. Enough of this. I've told you everything you need." And so with us, you know, "God, tell us more. I tell you about my own worrying. You know, God, you'll take care of it, but let me know how. How are you going to enlighten this? Give me some details, God." And I tend to talk about it, and I worry about it, and I see what I have, and I see what I think is coming, and I want to hear Jesus' words say, "Enough, enough. What I've told you is enough. I will take care of you." Jesus says, "It is enough to know I will take care of you if you are faithful." So I will end by asking you, what are you using in terms of your ordinary means for the work of the church? Are you laying up treasures here? Or are you laying up treasures in heaven? Because that's what he's calling us to. And as I said, as we will be taking the thank offering, that's what the thank offering is all about. At times saying, "I'll sell the coat for the sword." At times I'll say, "I'll do without that so that I can provide the things that our missionaries and the work of the church needs." The book Future Shock is pretty disturbing. But read the last two chapters of the Bible. You want future shock. What's coming for those who do not know Christ? And we're part of spreading that news so that they hear of Christ, so that God's people will be brought in. So we shouldn't be shocked about the future. We know what the future holds. But we are to be removing that shock from the people who God brings into our lives that we can share the gospel with, and those we can help share the gospel by our sacrificial giving.